I'd like you to take just a moment and consider the thoughts that went through your mind last week. And as you kind of pour through the events of last week, I want you to ask yourself a question. What was the most important thing in your life last week? What preoccupied your time? What was your focus? What were you most concerned about? What were you anticipating? What consumed your time and your attention and your thoughts? Perhaps it was a challenging assignment on the job. Perhaps it was the loss of a job. Perhaps it was a sickness or an illness in your immediate family. Any number of things attract our attention and cause us to focus in on certain aspects of our lives. What was it for you last week? Think about it for a few minutes. And then as you do, ask yourself, will it be the same next week? Will I have the same focus next week? Or will other elements come into my life, other changes occur in my circumstance that will take my focus off what seemed to be the most important thing last week, and now suddenly it becomes secondary? Well, of course, if you think about it for any length of time, we all do that, and it's especially evident if we look over the span of a lifetime. When I was 14 years old, I think motorcycles were the most important thing to me. But of course, I didn't have to worry about eating in terms of providing my own food, my own clothing, my own shelter. I didn't have to worry about anything. I say worry. I didn't have to have any concern about that because my parents provided that. So naturally, I could buy motorcycle magazines, think about motorcycles, dream about driving motorcycles. What else did I have to do besides go to school and eat the food that was put in front of me and sleep in the bed that was provided for me and enjoy the warmth of a house in a Minnesota winter and be very thankful that we had some form of heat? So when you're young, you have a whole different set of values, don't you? And you think about the future. What was I thinking about? Well, I was thinking about tomorrow, literally, the next day. But, you know, as you get older, you think about what's going to happen next month and next year and in 5 years and in 10 years. And as you graduate from high school, you think about, well, am I going on to college and what will life hold for me and what's going to happen in my life? And you have all these grandiose dreams in some ways. You think, well, I want to make a difference. I want to get an education. I'd like to travel. I'd like to be president. Who knows? I mean, anything is possible. That's what they say. And I wonder sometimes if that isn't more frustrating than real when you think about it. I think try as hard as I might, I'll never be a rocket scientist or a brain surgeon. I could think about going back to school. And with my eyesight, I don't know if you'd want me operating on your brain. Plus, I get nauseous when I take my dog to the vet. Just walking in makes me sick. So I'm not good at surgery. And I'm not going to experiment. And as far as rocket science goes, nobody consults with me when something goes wrong at NASA. They haven't called me, and I'm glad they don't because I don't know anything about it. But when you're young, you can think, I want to be a rocket scientist. I want to be this. I want to do that. And you have all these plans and dreams. Suddenly you wake up at 25. You didn't go to college. You just lost your job. You're living in an apartment with three other guys. And you're about to lose the apartment because you can't pay the rent. And life just isn't working out the way you thought it would. Bummer. And what are you going to do about it? Well, you go back to age 14, pick up a motorcycle magazine, and dream about driving motorcycles. But at 25, what do you have to do? You have to put food on the table, a roof over your head. All those things your parents did for you, now you have to do for yourself. So that kind of changes your perspective, doesn't it? I think we all recognize that. You know, life is constantly changing. It's dynamic. We'd like to think life is static, that the paycheck will always come, that our health will always be there, that everything is going to go along swimmingly well until we die in our sleep at age 101. And don't even remember it. The next waking moment is the resurrection, and we look back on a life well lived and time well spent. Isn't that the way we'd love to see it happen? But in reality, it rarely happens that way. As we age and mature, our priorities change. You switch from motorcycles to survival. And when your health deteriorates, when you have a job change or a career change, it's one of those transformational moments in your life. And when children come along, then that's a transformational change. And for all of us who have had children and raised children and seen them off as they attempt to fly and nudge them out of the nest and all of that stuff, we know how challenging that is. But that all seems a distant memory after a few short years, and you wonder, where is life gone? And now you've got a different set of priorities, a different set of challenges to meet. Nothing stays the same, as much as we wish it would. Nothing stays the same, except God. You know, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, we all view ourselves as rather consistent, don't we? We'd like to think we're the same yesterday, today, and forever, but really, we aren't. We change dramatically sometimes. Thank God we can thank God for being the same. He never changes. Despite all of our ups and downs, He's right there for us in the same way He's always been. In the course of all of these changes in our lives, our relationship with Him can change dramatically as well. And hopefully in the course of our lives, our relationship with God steadily improves and we draw closer, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the situation. I'd like to read a quote from a book entitled, When All You Ever Wanted Isn't Enough. I like that title. We all could have written it. When all you ever wanted isn't enough. Now you might say, well, I wish I could experience that because I still don't have all I want. I'm almost there. And when I get there, then maybe I can look back. But really, if you ever get there, you're going to realize that it really isn't enough. And it really isn't that significant. The book is written by a rabbi, Harold Kushner. He's quite a prolific writer. You may have read some of his books over the years. Here's a quote from When All You Ever Wanted Isn't Enough. He writes, sometimes to become whole, we have to give up, quote, the dream, unquote. Now, the dream is the vision we had when we were young, perhaps planted by our parents or teachers, perhaps flowering from within our own imaginations, that we would someday be somebody truly special. Now, we all know in reality we are, before God, truly special and truly unique. But in our own imagination, we think that we will be somebody truly special. I mean, somebody. Somebody. We dream that our names would be famous, that our work would be recognized, that our marriages would be perfect, that our children would be exemplary. And when things don't turn out that way, we feel like failures. We will never be happy until we stop measuring our real life achievements against that dream. Now that's Rabbi Kushner's approach. And I think there's some merit to what he has to say. And if we are constantly frustrated because we are not measuring up to our dream, perhaps a dose of reality would be helpful for us. And from time to time, it truly is. Well, this morning, I'd like to explore the writings of another author who had something to say about living the dream. And that, of course, is King Solomon. For he lived the dream. And if we review his life in his own words, I would guess that we can learn some important lessons that we can benefit from as our life undergoes the undulating changes that it's bound to undertake, as our dream might change over the years and be altered, as some of our goals and objectives have to change because of life circumstances. We didn't expect that car accident. We didn't expect that house fire. Or we didn't expect to inherit $1 million. That'd be a nice trial to endure, wouldn't it? You think trial? No, that's a blessing. Well, read the lives of people who suddenly receive lots of money. Read about what happens after that. I think we've all read those accounts where the relatives drain all the money away, plus they spend it rather foolishly. They quit their job. They go off on cruises. They do all of these things. 2 years later, they're flat broke and homeless, but they were millionaires 2 years ago. It happens. Life is not always as it seems. So let's take a look at advice from the ultimate large liver, Solomon. I mean, he did it all. He withheld nothing from himself. He had great dreams and aspirations, and he sought to fulfill them all. Let's find out what he did and what he learned. So we're going to review the book of Ecclesiastes today very briefly. Let's begin in chapter 2. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. Now, as you read this, you think, wow, what a great position to be in. King Solomon, you've got access to the wealth and riches of a nation. You can do whatever you want to do, and you're a smart guy. You've got wisdom. You've got knowledge. You have everything. The Queen of Sheba came to listen to the wisdom of Solomon and went away convinced that he was a wise sage that knew more than any man she had ever met. I would imagine he could hold forth on biology, on astrology, on any topic you could name, and probably absolutely wow his audience with the knowledge he possessed, because God divinely inspired him and gave him that knowledge. But notice in verse 1, Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. Anything you want, nothing is going to be withheld. That's what he set out to do. That's how he wanted to live his life. You know, the quintessential 20-something of the 21st century. Let's just go after it. Everything that will bring mirth and joy and pleasure. But surely, verse 1 continues, this also was vanity. So he's looking back on this. I said to myself, go after everything. Enjoy it. But now looking back, I realize it's all vanity. It's all emptiness. It's meaningless. I said of laughter, madness and of mirth, what does it accomplish? So in looking back, he wondered, what of laughter? What of mirth? And if that's your only goal in life, to live a Saturday Night Live or a comedy routine, to be constantly celebrating and laughing and doing the eat, drink, and be merry thing, what does it accomplish? I search my heart, how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom. How to lay hold on folly until I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. He tried everything. Verse 4. I made my works great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants. I had servants born in my house. than like the governor of California. Sadly. I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. He did it all. He had the resources to do it. I gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me despite all of this grandeur and all of these pursuits. My wisdom was retained. However, toward the end of his life, he began to lose sight of several things. Verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. So what can we learn from this as we see this unfold, this chapter of Solomon's life? And he declares that it's all vanity when we begin the pursuit of pleasure and when we yearn to have more pleasure in our lives and more opportunities for travel and the good things in life. Life beyond two buck chuck. That's the economy wine at Trader Joe's for the uninitiated. And we want more. We want a BMW instead of a Ford. And we want the better things in life because, after all, those that have those things are happy, aren't they? Well, Solomon addresses that later too. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. I worked hard. I had all of these things. Then I looked, verse 11, on the works that my hands had done and on the labor which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. It just seemed empty at the end. And you might say, well, it's the getting there that's happy. That's the joyous part. But is it really? Does it really sustain you in the long run? Because at the end of the day, listen to Solomon. I don't think there's anyone alive, even Bill Gates, that could pursue it this way. With millions, billions of dollars. The late Steve Jobs died without having realized his dream in its entirety. This was my reward for all of my labor. This is what happens. No profit under the sun. It's remarkable when you consider it, and yet we're all tempted to think that, boy, if our life would just change, if circumstances were a little different, I could be happy then. But I can't be happy now. There's too much difficulty, too much stress, too much trial. I'll have to wait on happiness until something comes into my life to give me happiness and make me happy. Verse 12. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. So who's going to come after me and excel? Who could possibly do that? Nobody. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. So if you have the wisdom of Solomon, you will not even embark on Eat, Drink, and Be Merry, chapter 2 or 3 or 4. You will learn from Solomon and realize that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. There is no comparison. The wise man's eyes are in his head, where they should be, linked to his brain. But the fool walks in darkness. He can't see. Yet I perceived that the same event happens to them all. They all die. I said in my heart, and they all have difficulties and problems. I said in my heart, verse 15, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. I might be Solomon. I have the wisdom of Solomon. And yet the same thing happens to me that happens to the fool. And why was I then more wise? What edge did my wisdom give me? If we all end up the same way, this is also vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. Now, in one sense, that's the case. But, of course, you don't read too many books by fools in the Bible. I mean, Solomon had his life recorded and his words recorded. Since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come, how does a wise man die? The same way a fool dies. So if in the end it all happens in the same way, why not exercise wisdom and reap the benefits rather than exercise foolishness and reap the consequences? Therefore, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Now, that's the summation of this particular chapter, you might say, or this time in Solomon's life. He was very frustrated. I know all of this, I do all of this, I embrace all of this, and at the end, I'm no different than the fool. That doesn't seem fair, it doesn't seem right, doesn't seem equitable. Well, it's not. Who said life was fair? Well, your mother may have told you that when you were young, but what have you learned since? Oh, it's not fair. Especially when it comes to me, life is fair. But you know, we'll find out his conclusion is quite a bit different at the end of Ecclesiastes, and we'll get there eventually. Chapter 3. Solomon begins to share some real wisdom here as far as dealing with the challenges of life. These are some of the most familiar verses in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, the famous times verses, basically dealing in opposites. It says in verse 1, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And you know, we've read these many times, and as we read through them again, I want you to think about something. Is it possible to enjoy all the times of your life? Or are we bent on and determined to enjoy only the good times? And we'll have to tolerate and somehow struggle through the bad times, quote unquote. But you know, it's all a part of life because life is a package. And if we fixate on certain times in our lives when we are experiencing trial or difficulty, or we're reaping the fruit of what we have sown in the past and we can't understand why, and if we allow our lives to be affected in that way, then our lives are going to be less than perfect, if you will, and less than fulfilling. The key here is to enjoy every time in your life to the fullest extent, as much as you can. For instance, as he writes in verse 1, to everything there is a season, there is a time for every purpose under heaven. And every element of life is something God created and established. He knows exactly what we're going through. He knows exactly what elements of life are going to affect us, when they are going to come. In fact, they're quite predictable, aren't they? It says, there is a time for every purpose under heaven. There is a time to be born, which is a time of rejoicing and jubilation. To see a birth, if it's a puppy or a baby, is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's new life. It's a joy. It's a happy, wonderful time. Look at the pictures of new parents with their new baby. Look at the pictures of new grandparents with their new grandchild. Great-grandparents with all of their grandchildren. It's a happy and a wonderful thing. But right along with that same time to be born, there is a time to die. And death is a reality of life. And just as birth has its characteristics and qualities that are an intricate and integral part of life, death is the very same way, because it is all wrapped together and you cannot avoid it. So if you fear it, if you try to avoid it to the point of becoming fixated on the fact that you're going to die, and you try your best to prevent it, you live a life of vitamins, proteins, minerals, and whole foods, and not breathing polluted air, and living in a bubble, and going to extremes, and we try to do the best we can. I don't mean to minimize the effect of a proper diet. We should all take those measures. But if we become fixated on a desire to live forever as a human being, guess what? You're going to be disappointed. Because in the end, there is a time to die, and that's a part of life. So don't wait to live until after you die. Live life to the fullest from the moment you're born. Realize you're going to die, but do not let that time of your life rob you of happiness and fulfillment. And above all, don't let it rob you of developing a stronger relationship with your Creator, for He created you to expire. It was appointed unto all men to die once. And death can be approached with graciousness, with integrity and honesty, with courage and conviction and faith, and it need not be a time of fear and trepidation and angst. Now, some of that is going to be there. But when you know God's truth and His way, and you recognize these seasons of life, then life becomes a beautiful quilt, a woven piece of material that has different colors and strands and textures, and it's just a beautiful thing to behold. And you never know how it's going to work out, what the next quilting patch or square will look like, how the whole thing is going to fit together until all of these times have been experienced. There is a time to plant. There's a time to plant. And there's a time to pluck up what is planted. You know, sometimes you plant things and they sprout and they begin to take root, but they don't make it. And you realize they're not going to make it. So rather than prolong the situation, you pull them up. You know, there is a time to pluck what is planted. And in life, sometimes you try to plant seeds and you want to be a rocket scientist, but you're allergic to jet fuel or whatever, so you can't. So it's not working. So instead of beating your head against the wall, you pull up that plant, you plant something else. But that's fearful. That's difficult. That's not what I really wanted to do. But you know, when you're young, when you think about things you really want to do you really know? Not until you experience life a little. Not until you get to know yourself a little. When I was 16, I wanted to be an optometrist. I have no idea why. Maybe I wore glasses and I thought I could get them cheap. Why would I want to be an optometrist? I have no idea. As I recall, I had to write a paper on what I wanted to be when I grow up. So what I chose, optometrist. Well, where did I wind up? You don't always wind up in the same place you think you're going to wind up. And you draw the map of your life and you're not always even on the map by the time it's realized and finished. There is a time to kill. There's a time to heal. There's a time to break down. There's a time to build up. Sometimes you try to build things and it just isn't working. So you have to break it down. Start again. There's a time to weep. Now, we don't like to think about that, because weeping entails sadness and sorrow and difficulty and trial. But there are going to be times in your life where you should weep. Some are embarrassed to weep. Some men especially don't. They don't cry well. Well, there's a time to weep. And if you don't shed real tears, there is a time to be sorrowful and to meditate on what is happening and realize, yes, this is a time to be sad. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's part of life. There's also a time to laugh. But you shouldn't be weeping your whole life, nor should you be laughing your whole life. There's a balance, and that's the tough part to achieve. There's a time to mourn, and there's a time to dance. There's a time to cast away stones, and there's a time to gather stones together. There's a time to embrace, and there's a time to refrain from embracing. These are all factors in life. And you know, for young people, there is a time to refrain from embracing because it can lead to inappropriate sexual behavior. And there is a time to embrace. And the time to embrace in that context is when you're married. So you have to gauge the times of your life. And you have to deal with each of them and all of them. There's a time to gain and a time to lose. If you spend your life trying to gain something, always gaining, gaining, growing, more, 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 as the good rabbi said, when all you ever wanted isn't enough, you will never have enough. If the only time in your life is a time to gain, and you don't realize that, yes, there is a time to lose, and I'm losing right now. But there will be another time for me to gain. I just have to be patient. There's a time to keep and a time to throw away. Now, in most marriages, you have one mate who always wants to keep, and you have one mate that always wants to throw away. The result can be World War III. But eventually you have to work those kinds of things out too, don't you? There is a time to keep, and there's a time to throw away. There's a time to move on. There's a time to let go of hurts and problems and issues and difficulties. And there's a time to keep them and hold on to them and learn from them. There's a time to tear and a time to sow. And sometimes, to adjust our lives, it's as though something is tearing at us and ripping something out of our lives. Well, that's going to happen. And there's a time to sow or to mend that tear. Those times come too. There's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. That's a difficult one. Some people haven't achieved the balance on that. Most of us haven't. But there are times when you should say nothing. And in your marriage, there are times when you should be silent. And there are times when you should speak. Difficulties usually arise when we confuse the two. And we speak when we should be silent, and we are silent when we should speak. We should learn from that. And there may be a need for us to be more silent. There may be a need for us to speak more. Achieving that balance in life is always a challenge. There's a time to love and a time to hate. There's a time of war and a time of peace. These are the realities. And if we can realize that eventually all of these times are going to become part of our life, and we are not surprised by them, we live through them and we grow through them and we increase in faith. This is real life with a real purpose. And sometimes we just have to tell ourselves, you know, this is one of those times in my life and I need to deal with it, not try to avoid it, not try to minimize it, not try to reject it. I have to deal with it. Here's another quote from Rabbi Kushner. The affliction which drains so much of the sense of meaning from our lives is the disease of boredom. Now, this is his approach because, you know, many of us have fallen short of our expectations. And the life that we're living now just bores us. It's not what we thought it would be. And we'd like it to be something else. And he calls it the disease of boredom, that affliction that drains much of our sense of meaning in our lives. Many of us find our jobs boring, our marriages boring, our friendships and hobbies boring. In pathetic desperation, we look for a movie, a vacation trip, an outlet of some sort to lift our lives above the level of the mundane. Some of us will find ourselves doing all sorts of potentially self-destructive things, driving too fast, hang gliding, whitewater rafting. Nothing wrong with these things. But if you do them so that you can feel alive and you don't feel alive doing your job or taking care of your home and family or doing those things that are necessary to do right now, then you may have to rethink your life and your method of thinking. Because, you know, when you have children, suddenly your life changes. As I said, when I was 14, I could fixate on motorcycles because I didn't have to worry about clothing, food, and shelter. No worries. But when you are the one responsible for yourself, that shifts a gear. Then take on a wife and take on 4 or 5 children. That shifts you into several other gears. And now you have to subjugate your desires and your wants. You have to put them aside and you have to focus on the obligations and responsibilities that you have toward your family. And that transforms your life. And to rise and meet that challenge is an awesome thing to see. And that's a part of God's plan for all of mankind. As he brings many sons to glory, he met his obligation and responsibility. He sent his own son, our elder brother, to die. He created the universe for our benefit. He could have gone off and done his own thing. I mean, the quintessential Solomon is God the Father. He's got it all, truly. Solomon didn't have it all. He was mortal. He's dead. God has it all, and yet he wants to share it with us. So there is the quintessential person who has it all and wants to give it away because he knows that's where real joy and fulfillment comes from, not in acquiring all of these things. So you can look out in this world, and you can see people pursuing different aspects of human existence in order to give their lives more zip, more pizzazz, more excitement. Through drugs, alcohol, extramarital affairs, plastic surgery, the pursuit of fame and fortune, we could list a number of celebrities that have fallen into this trap, all in a desperate search for meaning and excitement in an otherwise boring, painful, and uneventful life. That's the way they view it. Sadly. In reality, this boredom mentality and reckless search for meaning inevitably lead to lives that matter less, not more. Ask King Solomon what he discovered by his rampant embrace of every pleasure and every option imaginable under the sun. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Verse 9, you know, he talks a lot about things. He finally starts to talk about people and relationships here in chapter 4. Notice verse 9, the value of a friend. Two are better than one. Why is that? Why are two better than one? If you have two, if you're one and you're thinking about being two, well, that means you have to cut everything in half and share it. So why isn't one better than two? Because that way you can get more for yourself. That's not the way it works. Solomon learned that. And he spent a good part of his life gathering everything to himself and just seeing what the advantages would be and how happy he would be. Notice what he learned. Two are better than one. Now, sometimes in your marriage you say, you know, that's not true. There are days when I'd rather be one. I mean single, uno, not two. But listen to Solomon, wisest man that ever lived. Listen to God, who inspired Solomon. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. They can help each other. They can work together. They can achieve more. Verse 10, if they fall, one will lift up his companion, unless they're so angry they want to march away and throw them over a cliff and forget them. That's not what he's talking about. If they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls. And you know, the older you get and the more unsteady on your feet, that literally takes on new meaning. You don't want to fall and be alone. You want to fall and break your hip and lie there for 3 days on the floor. It's happened. But figuratively in life, if you fall, two are better than one, because you've got someone to help pick you up. And we should all help each other, because we're all going to fall in life. We're all going to need help getting up. It's not easy, is it? And to be alone when you fall is a very lonely feeling. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So he begins to explore the value of relationships, close relationships with friends and mates and acquaintances and family. There's real value. That's real life. That is abundant living, when you share what you have with others and you help and encourage others. This is what Solomon is learning. These are the conclusions he's arriving at. Life's simple pleasures, the value of a friend, a confidant, and a mate. You know, there are several in this room now who are suffering severe trials. They could use someone to lift them up and encourage them. We need to be more aware of that, and yet our society and culture points us toward ourselves, taking care of ourselves, because after all, if you don't, who will? So, I think it would behoove us to look carefully at the true values that God is expressing here through Solomon, and perhaps begin to exercise more of those in our personal lives and relationships. Let's move on to chapter 5. He moves from discussing relationships with other people to your relationship with God. Notice chapter 5, verse 1. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. When you come before God, draw near and seek to learn and change the way you live. Don't bring the sacrifice of fools. Come and pay some obligatory obeisance and walk away, and don't even admit that you need help. Don't even admit that you're doing something you shouldn't do, performing evil works. Repent before God, seek His help, seek His encouragement, draw near to hear and learn, not just to do your perfunctory service. Verse 2, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. That is a very common problem. Our mouths often say things in haste and inadvertently that we should not say, that are disrespectful and dishonoring toward the great God. And if we're not careful, we can blame God. We can become bitter and resentful of God, of the church, of our friends in the church. It's easy to do, sadly. For God is in heaven, he continues, and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. What a tremendous perspective. It's self-evident, right? God is way up there, and we're way down here. So what makes us think that we can suddenly rise to his level, look him in the eye, and give him a piece of our mind? Well, don't give him too much, because when you're compared to God, you and I really don't have any, do we? But sometimes we can become that belligerent and that out of touch with reality, that frustrated and discouraged and sad and overwhelmed, and we sort of contest with God and lose this perspective. God is in heaven. You are on the earth. Let your words be few. And come before him humbly in prayer and seek his will and direction and guidance in your life. For a dream, verse 3, comes through much activity. You want your life to be different? It's going to take some work on your part, some work on my part. Dreams come true through activity, not through words. A fool's voice is known by his many words. Faith without works is dead. So action and activity are part of an abundant life. Verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Meet your obligations and responsibilities. Chapter 7. Now here is some sage advice from someone who has tried it all, been there, done that. Remember that phrase? It's a little out of style right now. Been there, done that. This is the quintessential been there, done that guy. Listen to what he says. Verse 8 of chapter 7. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. Now, you might think, you know, when I started this job, or when I started this project, or when this part of my life started, it was good, but now it's turned bad, and it will never get any better. I just know it. How do you know? How do you know what the next moment, what the next hour, what the next day is going to bring? You don't. But we convince ourselves it's not going to get any better. And oftentimes when we convince ourselves of that, we take no steps and no action to make it better. In a sense, we are content to leave it as it is, and it doesn't improve. Listen to the wisdom of Solomon. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. Only if we learn, only if we grow, only if we trust in God. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. Is that true of life? What is the end result of this life if we embrace the promise of God? The end result of this life, if we throw ourselves on God's mercy, if we become baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit, it's the gift of what? Eternal life. Now, is that end better than the beginning? Of course it is. And that's always there for us. Sometimes we lose sight of that, and it's easy to do as human beings. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. What does this world tell you? The opposite. The proud in spirit is better than the patient in spirit. Nobody's going to push me around. You know, I'll put up my dukes, I'll fight, I'll resist. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Pride can overwhelm our spiritual conscience. It can overwhelm the Spirit of God working in us. It's the spirit of Satan. And we can lose sight of our spiritual priorities. Remember, the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry. That's the easiest reaction. Get angry. For anger rests in the bosom of a wise man. Oh, I misread that, didn't I? Anger rests in the bosom of fools. That's why the scripture says, be angry and sin not. Because when you're angry, the potential of sin is multiplied. It doesn't say never be angry. There is a time to be angry. There's also a time to be silent. There is a time to be patient. And oftentimes, we do not recognize those needs as we should. Verse 10. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? We've all said that. Man, back in the old days, I can remember back then. Now, do I want to go back to being 14 years old and reading motorcycle magazines? Not on your life. Was it better back then? I don't think so. And besides that, you can't go back, can you? You know, there's an old saying, you can't go back home. You think you can go back home and your friends are still there and your family's still there and everything's still there. I go back home now. I'm so old. My school is gone. My house is gone. My friends are gone. Everything's changed. But you see, if you don't adapt and change in a godly way with it, you're going to wind up as frustrated as Solomon. You may not be as wise as Solomon, but you'll be as frustrated as he was. Don't say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. This does not give you an appropriate outlook on life. It does not point you upward toward God and outward toward others. It points you in toward yourself. I long for the old days. I want to go back. I want to go back. You can't go back. You can only go forward. Verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. So wisdom with money is a good combination. Wisdom, it says, is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Money doesn't give you life. In fact, money can give you headaches. Verse 13, consider the work of God. For who can make straight what he has made crooked? Who can make straight what he has made crooked? You know, I found $1,000 in an envelope on the sidewalk. I think I'll just keep it. That's crooked. Why is it crooked? God made it crooked. Stealing is crooked. Taking something that's not yours is wrong. You'd like to make it straight, wouldn't you? Especially if you're about $1,000 short this month. God must have given it to me. He must have dropped it out of the sky. I know it has this guy's name on the front of the envelope, but that can't be his. It must be a mistake. That's crooked. You want to make it straight. How many times in our lives have we been tempted to try to make something crooked straight? David looked at Bathsheba. David slept with Bathsheba. David impregnated Bathsheba. That was evil. That was wrong. He had Uriah murdered. That was crooked, deviant, sinful. He tried to make it straight. He tried to cover it up. Didn't work. You can't do it. Don't waste your time. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. Oh, I'm glad he said that. I can do that, finally, something I can do. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. Hallelujah. Happy days are here again, but what else? In the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. Think about it. Adversity and prosperity appointed by God, both, one and the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. You do not know. All you know is what God has promised. Is that enough? It should be. It should be for all of us. In the day of adversity, and it will come, we need to consider that God has appointed it. It is a time in our life, and we need to accept it and live through it and survive it. In chapter 9, this baffling conundrum, the existence of good and evil, and how good people suffer and evil people prosper, and how does all of that work? Solomon laments that a little bit here in this chapter. Let's read a few verses. For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all. He wanted to learn it all. He wanted to test it all and examine it all. That the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. We're all in God's hands. It's all of God's doing. And everything happens to all of us in the same way. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice, to whom as is the good, so is the sinner, he who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. We've all seen this. Those who blatantly ignore God's laws and commandments seem to fare pretty well sometimes. And oftentimes we look at ourselves in obedience to God's laws and commandments and our financial hardships or our health difficulties or our family issues and relational problems, and we wonder, why isn't my life blessed like that guy over there? Well, we're foolish to compare ourselves among ourselves, but we do. But in the course of his learning, here's what Solomon came to. Verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live and after they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. As long as you're alive, there's hope that you can sort through your issues, improve your relationship with God, and become stronger as a result of the life you're living. Verse 5, for the living know they will die, but the dead don't know anything. And that's just an aside. That's what happens when you die. You don't go off to heaven and look down on all of your relatives. You don't know anything. You're dead. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. That is in this life. There's nothing left for them in this life. Their life is over. Their love, their hatred, their envy, all of that perishes with them. Verse 6. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun as a human being. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white and let your head lack no oil. What is he saying? It's a foregone conclusion that the good, bad, and ugly happen to the good and the evil. That's the way life is. It may not be fair. That's the way it is. We can't judge God in his wisdom and in his plan, but we can eat our bread with joy and drink our wine with a merry heart. Let our garments be white, seek to purify our lives and live God's way, and let our heads lack no oil. In other words, enjoy life. But with the caveat, you understand the dynamics that he just described, and they don't trouble you to the point of distancing you from your Creator. Verse 9, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you unto the sun. Your life is vain. God has given you a vain life, and if you're not careful, you can bow to that vanity and become overcome, overwhelmed by the vanity, but this is the solution. Live your life joyfully. How? If you're married, obviously. Live it with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. Not just the first 5 to 7 years. Remember that old movie? What was it? Marilyn Monroe, The 7-Year Itch? Oh, well. Well, if you itch that way, you better not scratch it. Better get some cortisone. Get rid of the scratch, or the itch, rather. You live joyfully with the wife of your youth throughout your vain life. You don't give up on it. It's a commitment before God and before one another. You live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you unto the sun. For that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform unto the sun. Your life, your lot. You know, to some extent, you can plant the seeds and they'll grow and you can impact on the outcome of your life, but some elements impact on you and you don't have any control over it. Remember the Tower of Siloam that fell on certain individuals and killed them? Christ said, were they more sinners than the others? What about the blood of those that Herod mingled with sacrifices to idols? Were they sinners above everyone else? That's what happened to them in their life. It doesn't seem fair, but in the end, through the resurrection and the gift of eternal life, God will make it all work together for good. And the end will be better than the beginning. And a lot of times the end is better than the middle. But it is our life. And here's how you live it. You work hard. You labor hard. You enjoy the portion that God gives you. You celebrate every season of your life. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. I want to do something else. What if you have a job you don't like, and you don't work very hard at it, and you don't show up on time, and you don't show up some days? What do you expect your employer to do? If your hand finds something to do, you do it with your might. If you can't do it with your might, what should you probably do? Find something else to do that you can do with your might. But don't do what you're doing halfway and expect to get paid like you're doing it with your might. Well, I don't like doing this. Well, then do something else, but that's too daunting. I'd rather keep telling myself I don't like doing this and not do it very well. It's hard to change. It's hard to alter our lives and take that bold step. But sometimes, there's a time to plant. There's a time to pluck up. So you've got to look at life in all of its different aspects and facets. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. You think this life is boring? Check out the grave. There's nothing going on. You talk about a dead downtown district. There's nothing going on. So look, nothing, something. What would you rather have? Something. Well, make the most of the something, because when you get here, guess what? There's nothing. It's not just a quick blink of the eye, you're up in heaven looking at Aunt Jo and Uncle Mary and enjoying life in the presence of Jesus. You're dead. So enjoy life and live life. That's what God intends for you. Verse 11, I returned and saw unto the sun that the race is not to the swift. See, now this is really the wisdom of Solomon. Didn't you think every race was won by the fastest person? Not in life. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. It is not a law. If you're fast, you don't always win the race. If you're strong, you don't always win the battle. If you're wise, you don't always get the bread. If you're rich, you don't always have understanding. Look at Tiger Woods. He has a little money, doesn't he? Where was his wisdom? But time and chance happen to them all. Time and chance happen to them all. That happens to you and me and that rich guy over there and that poor guy over there, or whatever the circumstance. It happens to us all. For man also does not know his time. You know, I pray that all of us will arrive home safely today. But what happens out there on the highway every day? What happens? Chance and circumstance. What happens in everyone's life? Chance and circumstance happen to them all. And we pray for God's blessing and His protection, and we thank Him for it. For man does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. It can happen. It does happen. Here's what Rabbi Kushner has to say about living a truly fulfilling life. The person who has discovered the pleasures of truly human living, that's what he calls it, human living, not the ideal Ken and Barbie doll life, but real living. The person whose life is rich in friendships, in caring people and caring for people. The person who enjoys daily the pleasures of good food and sunshine will not need to wear themselves out in pursuit of some other kind of success. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. Now some advice to the young man, because Solomon in his later years learned some things he wanted to pass along. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. You know, it's good to be 14 and not have to worry about where your next meal is coming from. That's a good thing. 14-year-olds shouldn't have to be concerned about that. 40-year-olds should. And we grow up into that. We learn that. But rejoicing in our youth, let our hearts cheer us in the days of our youth. Walk in the ways of your heart. Fulfill your dreams. Explore your dreams. Seek to be the best and the most that you can possibly be. In the sight of your eyes, be cheered by what you see and what you can do and what you know, but realize that God will bring you into judgment, that you'll be judged for all that you do, for how you use your youthful exuberance and your youth period. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart. Put away evil from your flesh, young people. And this is quite telling. And every adult, surely, if you are objective, you will look back and you will say, yes, child and youth are vanity. I will say amen to that with my childhood and youth. I wouldn't want to go back there. If I did, I'd want to do something entirely different, because it was vanity. And it was just exactly as Solomon describes it. Childhood and youth are vanity. You just don't get it. You think motorcycles are all there is. Much more to life. Now there are cars. You graduate from two wheels to four wheels. No, the graduation is much greater and more expansive than that. Now, notice here in chapter 12. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. before the difficult days come, and they are coming. So why are we surprised at age 40 when difficult days come, when it says right here they're going to come? We never want to believe it. They come in other people's lives. We don't want difficult days. We want happy days. We want to go down to the diner with the Fonz, you know. Can't go back, can't go there. And how happy were those days, one wonders. Before the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. You know, I can't sleep at night. I get tired during the day. I've got arthritis. I can't walk without pain. I can't drive anymore. I have cataracts. I can't see. Enjoy your youth when you are young, while the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened. When you can see God's creation in its full brilliance and capacity to impress and inspire, enjoy that part of your life. Enjoy that season, because you know that winter is coming. And when it comes, don't wish for spring. Know that you enjoyed your spring while you had, and you lived it to the full in a godly way. He continues, verse 3, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and when the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look through the windows grow dim, he describes a time of great tribulation and sorrow and suffering. And oftentimes, as we age and grow older, our lives are not happy days. They're struggle days. When one rises up at the sound of a bird, just a bird fluttering startles someone. The daughters of music are brought low. Also, they are afraid of height and the terrors in the way. When the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden. And desire fails, for man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Life goes on, and death is a part of it. Remember your Creator, verse 6, before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken. You know, when you're young, you see those silver cords, that silver lining, if you will, in the clouds. You're confident in your future, because you know, if this project fails, I'll just do another one, and I'll do another one, and I'll do another one. But eventually, you run out of time and energy and health and capacity. Remember your Creator before the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain. You can't dip that water anymore. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, your dust and mine. And the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Now finally, hear Solomon's conclusion. Wisest man who ever lived, inspired by the power of God's Holy Spirit, what is his conclusion? What a marvelous guide to living. Verse 13 of chapter 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. This is it. I could have shut up an hour ago. Just read this. This is it. Remember years ago, several years ago, it was coming. Who remembers what it was? Anybody? Well, it was that scooter. What do they call it? What's the name of it? Segway. Yeah, Segway. That was it. Not it. How many of you own a Segway? Raise your hand. The only people I know who own Segways, well, the city of Sacramento does, because I see them at the airport. Somebody's driving at the airport, but me, I'm not driving a Segway down Highway 80. This is it, not a segue. This is it. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's all. That's all. Fear God, respect Him, honor Him, love Him, obey Him, draw close to Him, believe Him, experience Him. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. You and I have a golden opportunity to do that, and yet it seems so daunting, so difficult, so problematic. Everybody else out there is doing this and doing that. Why do I have to keep the Sabbath? Why should I? Think about it. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Solomon knows that. Solomon knows that. So when he stands before God, and God says, now Solomon, why did you think you needed 700 wives and 300 concubines? I never can get those straight. All I know is it always adds up to 1,000. Why'd you do that? Well, I wanted to try it, see if it worked. Well, as Dr. Phil would say, is it working for you? It didn't work, did it? Breaking God's laws, God's commandments, doesn't work. It's not where it's at. So the wisdom of Solomon, enjoy and cherish life. It's simple pleasures. Expend your life aiding others, serving others, giving with to others, sharing with others. Don't spend your life trying to acquire things. Fear God and keep His commandments as you look forward with hope and in faith to real life, eternal life in the kingdom of God. That is living a life that matters, a life that prepares us for all eternity.